Romans chapter 3. We begin at verse 1 to the end of the chapter. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still also judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Beloved congregation, the Bible clearly teaches that one day, whenever that day will be, but one day you and I, and every single person on the face of this planet, must stand before God. I wonder if that frightens you. I'll tell you, if you're not in Christ, that should frighten you. And that's because you and I are sinners. And everything we do, everything we say, everything we are, is tainted with sin. Paul expresses that very powerfully in Romans chapter 3, which we read together. Paul there explains the difference between Jews and Gentiles in terms of their standing before God. And his answer is there is no difference. And there's no difference because both Jews and Gentiles are sinners. And he goes on to quote from Psalm 14 to establish the truth of that statement. Psalm 14 contains a most devastating description of man in his natural condition. And it goes like this. He says, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And he goes on to describe them in these terms. He says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's a description of you and me by nature, apart from Jesus Christ. And the problem is that when we stand before God, we are standing before a God who is absolutely holy. He is absolutely righteous. The Bible says He is so holy that He can have nothing to do with sin. He cannot even look upon it. In fact, when God looks upon sin, we confess in Lord's Day 4 of our catechism, His justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. You remember the story of Uzzah, how David was transporting the Ark of the Covenant on this ox cart, and it appeared at one point that the Ark was going to fall off of the cart, and Uzzah, who was standing close by, instinctively held out his hand to steady the Ark, so that it would not fall into the ground. And the Bible says that in an instant, Uzzah was struck down dead. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God of the Bible. He's not the God that the world imagines Him to be, some sort of cosmic Santa Claus who just loves to do good things for people. No, that's not the God of the Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures is absolutely holy. Now, since that is so, how can we stand before such a God? How can we stand and live before such a God? Well, the answer of the Scriptures, and therefore the answer of our Heidelberg Catechism, is that we must be righteous. It is only as we are righteous that we can stand before a righteous God. But the question is, where is such righteousness to be found? And how can it become ours? This is what we hope to consider in our sermon this afternoon. So my theme is our righteousness before God. And we'll develop that theme under three headings. First of all, the ground of this righteousness. Secondly, the instrument of this righteousness. And then thirdly, the benefit of this righteousness. So our righteousness before God, the ground, the instrument, and the benefit of this righteousness. Lord's Day 23, question and answer 60, asks a very profound and crucial question. And the question is this: how are you righteous before God? I say that as a crucial question because unless we know the answer to that question, we cannot go to heaven. We cannot stand before God and live. Because as we've seen, the God with whom we have to do, the God before whom we must stand one day, is Himself absolutely righteous. So our catechism asks this question: how can we be righteous before God? Now, before we answer that question, it may be good to pause for a moment and just think about that word righteous or righteousness. What is righteousness? One Bible dictionary defines it as follows: the quality, state, and characteristic of being in the right. The quality, state, and characteristic of being in the right. Now, biblically, righteousness is defined in relation to the law of God. My catechism students know this very well. I use this illustration a lot. Think of the law of God as a straight edge, for example, a ruler. And if you want to know whether a line, if I take a piece of paper and I draw a line on that piece of paper with free hand, if I want to know whether that line is straight, I'm going to hold it up against a straight edge. And the straight edge will tell me whether the line that I drew is absolutely straight. Well, the same is true when it comes to righteousness. If you want to know if you are a righteous person, you must measure yourself up against the law of God. And to the degree that your life lines up with the law of God, that is the degree to which you are a righteous person. Righteousness is defined in relation to the law of God. Now, somebody might conclude from that, well, all right, if that's true, then the way to become righteous is simply to keep the law of God. And you'd be absolutely correct. If you want to be a righteous person, the way to go about that is by keeping the law of God. The Pharisees tried to do that. That's why they were so meticulous in keeping all these rules and regulations, because they believed that in doing these things and in keeping the tradition of the elders and observing the law of God, that they could earn a righteousness that might be acceptable to God. But of course, we know that they were gravely mistaken. They were mistaken because the only righteousness that is acceptable to God is an absolutely perfect righteousness. If our righteousness deviates from the law of God only in one tiny respect, it is unacceptable to God. And Paul says as much, doesn't he, in Romans 3, verse 20, after he declares that we've all fallen short of the glory of God because of our sin, Paul says this: by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. What he means is, try all you like to keep the law of God, but your obedience to the law of God will never cut it. By the law of God, by obedience to the law, by human obedience to the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So how then can we be righteous before God? Well, the answer of the Scriptures is very simple. It's two words: in Christ. In Christ. We are righteous before God in Christ. The Catechism expresses that too, doesn't it? Question answer 59. There you have that statement. I am righteous in Christ. Not on the basis of my works, but in Christ. And question 60 asks, how are you righteous before God? And the first part of the answer is, only in Jesus Christ. Well, what did Christ do to earn that righteousness? Well, he lived a perfect life all the time that he lived on this earth. This is why he was born as a baby, and he lived some 33 years upon the earth. He didn't just come down from heaven and die the same day and then the next day rise again from the dead and go back up to heaven. No, he had to live a life. And he did. He lived 33 years upon this earth. And that whole time that Jesus lived upon this earth, he kept the law of God. And he kept it absolutely perfectly. He earned righteousness, not for himself, because he didn't need righteousness for himself, because he was God. But he earned righteousness for those who will believe on him. He earned for his people the righteousness that they need to stand before God and live. And so Christ and Christ alone is our righteousness before God. Again, isn't that what Paul teaches in Romans 3? Look at verses 21 and 22. He says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So what Paul is saying is that the righteousness of God is revealed. It's something that has been hidden up until this point. But it was revealed, it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. He's talking there about the whole Old Testament. He's saying that the whole Old Testament witnesses to a certain kind of righteousness that you and I need. And he calls it even, verse 22, the righteousness of God. And what is that righteousness of God that was revealed in the Old Testament and fully revealed in the New? Well, of course, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God, he says, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So Christ is our righteousness. Nothing but Christ. Not Christ plus. Christ and Christ alone. Now, we know these things. I have said nothing new to you. I am sure that most of us here have heard that truth from the time that we were little children. And yet, congregation, how difficult it is for some of us to believe this. And not just to believe it, but to live out of it. You see, we have a hard time really believing that our standing before God has nothing to do with us. John Calvin, the great reformer, used to say that there's a papist inside every one of us. By papist, he meant Roman Catholic. Why did he say that? He's talking to Protestant people. He says there's a papist inside every one of you. John Calvin, we're standing here right now. He says there's a papist inside every one of you. Even though you're Protestants, even though you're Reformed, at heart, you're all Roman Catholic. What did he mean by that? He meant this. Roman Catholic Church teaches that we are righteous before God on the basis of the finished work of Christ. So they don't negate the work of Christ. They say you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they say that's not enough. To the work of Christ, you have to add your own works. So they teach that we are justified by faith plus works. And do we not all believe that to some extent? Let's be honest. Do we not struggle with this idea that my standing before God has nothing to do with what I do or what I don't do? We instinctively think that it does. This is why some people that I've encountered in my ministry have such a hard time coming to faith in Christ. They have a hard time coming to Him because they think that they have to be something or do something or experience something. They say, I cannot come to Christ just as I am. That's too simple, they say. I need to fix myself up a bit first. I need to know my sins more. I need to read my Bible more. I need to be more serious. I need to be more godly. I need to be more holy. I have to experience something. And only then may I come to Christ. But I cannot come to Him as I am. I'm too sinful. I'm not worthy. This is also why some people struggle with assurance. They believe the gospel with all their heart even. But then they look at their life and they say, am I really a child of God? If I really am a child of God, why is my faith so weak? Why is my heart so cold? Maybe it's not true for me after all. Maybe I've just been deceiving myself all this time. Maybe I'm not a child of God. And oh, how the devil loves to take advantage of that. And he affirms that. He says, yeah, maybe you're not. Who are you to say that you're a believer? Look at your life. Remember that wicked thought? That lust? That desire, that word that you spoke that was not upbuilding, that wrong motive. Children of God don't act that way. How can you call yourself a believer? And then we start to listen to that. And before we know it, our assurance of salvation is gone. You see the problem, congregation? The problem, it all comes down to the same thing. It all comes down to this point, that
that we think that our standing before God is in some way, no matter how small, but in some way is dependent upon us. On what I do and what I experience. And in the end, it is nothing but legalism and Phariseeism. And what we need to learn again and again and again and again is that our standing before God is solely and exclusively in Jesus Christ. And that takes grace. And the Lord has to teach us that again and again. He has to strip us bare of anything that we would cling to as forming any part of our hope of salvation. He has to show us again and again the bankruptcy of our condition before God. This is why it's such a necessary and even powerful practice in our churches that in the morning service we read the law of God. I know sometimes we listen to the law of God, it goes in one ear and out the other because we hear it so often. Let it not be simply a ritual, congregation, but let the law of God expose us for who we are and what we are before Him. Not so that we can despair, but oh yes, so that we can despair in self, absolutely. But so that our faith may be anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that every time we read the law of God, we come to this conclusion, I have broken it, I cannot keep it, but there's one who did. And I'm trusting in Him. I'm looking to Him. So the ground of our righteousness is in Christ. But now we need to ask another question. How does His righteousness become mine? I mean, it's one thing to say, and it's a wonderful truth, that He is our righteousness, and He earned that righteousness. But how do I partake of that righteousness? That's the question. That brings me to my second point. In order to partake of the righteousness of Christ, we must have faith. That again is expressed in our catechism. Question 60, how are you righteous before God? Listen, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. It's by faith. Paul says the same thing in Romans 3:21. I quoted it earlier. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So earlier we saw that the righteousness of God is the righteousness of Christ. And according to Paul, that righteousness becomes ours through faith. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now there Paul uses that word justify. To justify means to declare righteous. That's what God does. The moment we come to trust in Christ as our Savior, God makes a declaration from His throne in heaven. And He says, that person, that man, that woman, that boy, that girl who believes in My Son, I declare him righteous before Myself. We are righteous by faith. You say, what is faith? Well, again, our catechism defines faith in Lord's Day 7, doesn't it? Faith, it says, is not only a certain knowledge, but also an assured confidence. So faith has these two elements. There's an objective element. That's the knowledge of the Word of God, knowledge of the doctrines of the Word of God. Faith has content. Faith isn't a feeling. Faith has content. It believes all that God has revealed in His Word, but it does more than that. It also rests in what God has revealed in His Word.
And that's really the essence of faith, isn't it? The essence of faith is a resting in and upon the work of Christ. Faith says, I cannot save myself. Only Christ can save me. And therefore, I am looking to Him. I'm looking to His satisfaction on the cross to wipe away all of my sins. And I'm looking to His righteousness as the only righteousness that can enable me to stand before God and live. Theologians say that faith is the instrument of our righteousness. That's why I gave this point, that heading, the instrument of righteousness. By instrument, we don't mean something like a piano or a set of drums or a guitar. We mean means. It's by means of faith that we appropriate Christ and all of His benefits, including His righteousness. Sometimes faith has been compared, and I've used this illustration too many times, forgive me if you've heard it, but faith is compared to an open, empty hand. It's the hand of a beggar. And if you're a beggar, if you have nothing, you sit on the sidewalk and you stand there, and you stand there with an open hand. You don't stand there with $100 bill in your hand. Because anybody who passes by you will look at the $100 and say, well, he doesn't need anything. I'm not going to give him any money. He's got $100. You come with an open hand, an empty hand, a dirty hand. And you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, I am nothing. I have nothing. I can contribute nothing to my salvation. All that I need is in Christ. And with these empty hands, I embrace Him. And all that He offers to me in the gospel. I don't bring my good works. I don't bring my spiritual experiences. I don't bring my church attendance. I don't bring the fact that I tithe regularly. I don't bring my prayers. I don't bring my sighs. I don't bring my tears. I bring nothing but my filthy, empty hands. And I ask the Lord to fill those hands with Christ and His righteousness. We receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. Now notice what I said there. By faith. Emphasis on the word by. This righteousness does not become ours because of our faith. It does not become ours on the basis of our faith. It has nothing to do with our faith. Question and answer 61 brings that out. Why do you say that you are righteous by faith only, which is what we do say? And the answer is not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. Isn't that a wonderful statement? That's a good thing, congregation. It's a good thing that I am not acceptable because of the worthiness of my faith. If that were the case, if we were saved on the basis of our faith, there'd be no hope for us at all. Because our faith is never what it should be. It's never strong enough. It's not a perfect faith. Think of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the faithful. He's the paragon of faith in the Old Testament. What kind of faith did he have? Was it perfect? Not by any means. God had promised to give him a seed that would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And Abraham waited and waited and waited and waited. And nothing happened. And Sarah remained barren. And then one day Abraham got it into his head to take matters into his own hands. And at the prompting of Sarah, he went into Hagar, tried to produce an heir through her. What a disaster that was. And he's the man of faith. Oh no, if our righteousness before God depended on our faith, we could never be saved. It's not because of our faith. It is by faith. You say, what kind of faith must I have? You know, there are people who say, well, I must have a certain kind of faith in order to receive the righteousness of Christ. And they say that because they rightly point out that the Word of God reveals to us that there are all kinds of counterfeit faiths. And there are. There's historical faith. There's intellectual faith. There's miraculous faith. There's presumed faith. A parable of the sower teaches this. You know, no, the seed went out, but it didn't bear fruit. It fell into the same soil. It fell into the same field. The soil was different. And as a result, it didn't all bear fruit. It tells us that there's different kinds of faith. Not all that looks like faith is true faith. And these people know that. And so they ask themselves the question. And it's a good question. We need to ask ourselves that question. We need to ask ourselves, is my faith a true faith? It's a good question. The problem is, some people get so wrapped up in that that all they look at is their faith. They spend all of their time analyzing the quality of their faith. Asking themselves questions like, well, is my faith strong enough? Is it from God? Does it have the right object? And while we need to be concerned about the quality of our faith, congregation, we should not analyze it to the point that we fail to lay hold on Christ. Because it's not your faith that saves you. It is Christ who saves you. And so, yes, while we need to be concerned about whether our faith is true, not at the exclusion of the object of our faith, which is Christ. And then I say that faith can be very weak and very imperfect and yet be true faith if its object is Christ. You remember Peter in the boat with the other disciples and the storm came up. And that boat was being tossed to and fro. And in the distance, there was the Lord Jesus and he was walking on the waves. And Peter saw him, he recognized him. And I don't know why he said this. It's the one part of the story I can never quite understand. But he said, Lord, grant that I may come to you in the water. It's quite a daring request. How many of us would dare to say such a thing? But Peter asks the Lord, he says, Lord, bid me to come to you in the water. And the Lord says, come. And Peter steps out of the boat. And for the first little while, everything seems to be going really well. And he's actually walking on water. It's amazing. Must wonder what was going through his mind at that time. And then all of a sudden, he was aware of his surroundings. And he felt the wind. He saw the waves, and he began to be afraid. And as he feared, he began to sink in the waves. Now, at this point, what did he do? He cried out to the Lord. His faith was weak, but he said, Lord, save me! Now, did the Lord at this point say, oh, too bad, Peter. Your faith isn't strong enough. Why don't you come back to me when your faith is a little stronger and you really... You know, when you're walking on the water, then you'll know that your faith is strong. Then I'll do something for you, but not until then. Is that what Jesus did? Of course he did. At that instant, he reached out and he grabbed Peter by the hand and lifted him up out of that water, saved him from drowning. You see the point? Your faith doesn't have to be perfect. Your faith doesn't have to be strong. It doesn't even have to be assured. As long as it has Christ as its object, it is true saving faith. Oh, do you have that kind of faith, beloved? We can't produce that kind of faith ourselves. That's a gift of God.
But it is a gift that the Lord is able and willing to work in the hearts of anyone who asks Him. And if you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, I cannot save myself. I'm looking to Christ as my only hope of salvation. I'm trusting. You know, that's already faith right there. That's already true faith. And if you ask the Lord to save you, even with that kind of faith, He most certainly will. Because as we saw this morning, He is a covenant-keeping God. And He has promised to bestow upon us and upon our seed all the blessings of salvation in Christ. He will not withhold His salvation from us. Well, this righteousness of Christ becomes ours by faith. Now, what's the benefit of having that righteousness? So we've learned that the ground of our righteousness is in Christ. We've learned that it becomes ours by faith. But now at this point, you may be asking, well, why should I want this righteousness at all in the first place? What's the benefit? What's the profit of it? That's our third point. It's when we have the righteousness of Christ, beloved, we become partakers of great benefits. It's expressed in question and answer 59. The question is asked, but what does it profit you now that you believe all this? And there again you have that question, right? The Catechism isn't just a dry treatise on doctrine. The Catechism doesn't just objectively set forth doctrine. It's always asking this question. What's the advantage? What's the profit? What's the comfort of this? And it does that here as well. What is the profit that you believe all this? What's it talking about? What are we believing? Well, the reference here is to everything contained in the Apostles' Creed. You may remember that over the last number of months, we've been examining every article of the Apostles' Creed. And we've now completed that. We completed that the last time. So, having examined every article of the Apostles' Creed, having examined what the gospel is, our catechism now asks, well, what's the advantage of this? What's the profit of believing all of this? How does this benefit you? And then our catechism mentions two things. And the first is that I am righteous in Christ before God. The advantage, the benefit of believing the gospel is that I am righteous before God. You know what that means? That means I can stand before Him without fear. It means that God no longer sees my sin, but He sees only the perfect righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. A catechism puts it like this. In question and answer 60, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, notwithstanding, and I'm still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Our catechism here is describing what happens in justification. In justification, a double transfer takes place. Christ takes our sins upon Himself and He pays the penalty in full. He wipes the slate clean, but then He does something else. He adds to us, He imputes to us His righteousness so that we stand before God as though we ourselves had kept the law of God in our own person. And what's especially amazing about this is that I stand before God righteous in Christ, even though I remain a sinner. And even though our catechism says my conscience accuses me,
that I'm still inclined to all evil. What an honest statement that is. And every child of God can identify with us that the conscience accusing. It's what I was talking about earlier. When the devil comes and our conscience begins to speak and it begins to question, are you really a child of God? If you were really a child of God, why would you do that? Why would you say that? Why would you act in that way? Maybe you're just deceiving yourself. The conscience begins to prick. And the wonderful thing about being justified in Christ is that the conscience can prick me all it likes. And the devil can shoot his fiery arrows at me all he wants. But one thing can never change, and that is, I am righteous before God. And He loves me. And one day, He will take me to Himself. My current sins and infirmities and weaknesses notwithstanding. Luther described the position of the Christian before God in this way. There's a Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator. At the same time, just and a sinner. That's it. We are still sinners. We always will be sinners until the day that we die. But in Christ, we are righteous. At the same time, just and a sinner. You see what a benefit that is, beloved? That means I don't have to live in fear of God. I don't have to live in the fear of God's judgment. I have peace with God. It's one of the great benefits of justification. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God. And in that peace I may live. I don't have to live in fear. But I may live in confidence before Him. And when that day comes that I must die, I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be afraid of death. I don't have to be afraid of standing before the judgment seat of God, because I am clothed in His righteousness. And when I stand before God, God doesn't see my sin anymore. He sees only that perfect, spotless wedding garment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a benefit. And there's another benefit that's mentioned here, as though that wasn't enough. Eternal life. Question 59. What does it profit you now that you believe all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life? What is eternal life? Eternal life is not just living the life that we know it now, but without end. Eternal life is life lived in a completely different dimension. Eternal life is life lived the way it was meant to be lived, in communion with God, in fellowship with God, without sin, without the consequences of sin. This is the life that God grants to those who are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, does that not make you desire that righteousness? You know, there's many things in life that we desire. Usually material things. We think, oh, if I only had that car, that house, that dream home, that RV, that quad, and I'd be happy. Lots of things we desire. But beloved, there's none of that. All of that pales in comparison to what I am presenting before you this afternoon. This is the most precious thing we can ever have in this life. And the wonderful thing is that God so freely offers it to us. I love what he writes, what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 55. He presents God there as a merchant man calling out his wares in the marketplace. And he says, oh, oh. He's drawing attention, you see. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Oh, do you see how willing the Lord is to bestow upon us all the blessings of His salvation. And then, as if to convince us, He goes on and He asks the question, why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live. And so again this afternoon, God is the ultimate merchantman. Calls out to sinners today and He says, if you need that righteousness, don't try to earn it yourself. You can't. The righteousness that you need to stand before God cannot be purchased with money. There is no price to that righteousness, but it can be found in Christ. And it can be yours by faith in Him. Oh, beloved, let us look to Him for the first time or again. Let us believe on Him. And above all, let us live out of Him day by day. And we shall be saved. Amen.